Well, we return this morning to our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, and we come now to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And we take up the reading in verse 1, and in fact, we will only read verse 1 and deal with verse 1 this morning. And here our Lord Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven." And thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Now let us pray that He will help us as we come to that word and seek to expound it. Let us pray. Father, as we bow before You, we acknowledge that if You leave us to ourselves, we will not prosper spiritually. We pray, our God, that You would illumine our minds by the operations of the Holy Spirit so that we rightly understand and so that we correctly apply the Word of God to our hearts. We ask these mercies that Your Son might be glorified in His church. We ask it in His name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, as I said, we return now to our studies in the Gospel of Matthew, having been away from it for a few weeks with Pastor McDearman being here and other things. But we return to this portion of Matthew here in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. We have the longest recorded discourse or proclamation of the Lord Jesus, and it covers those three chapters, and those three chapters are referred to commonly as the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll remember in chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel, we read that Jesus was calling people, introduces the fact that He is the fulfillment of the messianic promises, that He is the light that is going to shine out of the darkness to the Gentiles, and He begins to preach and teach throughout Galilee and doing miracles. And the result of this is that a large crowds are following Him, gathering around Him. And so Matthew 5 begins by telling us that He went up on a mountain where He could, it would seem, look over the people and able to for them to see and hear Him teach. And He begins to teach about His kingdom. And He gives something of a manifesto in the Sermon on the Mount of His intent, of His purposes, etc. So He lays out for us this public declaration of who He is, who His people are, and what they are to do. And to put it in something of the context that we've been looking at, in the Beatitudes in chapter 5, our Lord speaks about the personal character of those who are in His kingdom, those who are blessed, favored of God. And He lays out what a Christian looks like, the disposition of their heart, that they mourn over their sin, that they recognize that they're spiritually bankrupt, that they hunger and thirst after righteousness, that they desire peace with God and man, etc. So we have a composite picture of the people who are in His kingdom, what their character is like. And we also read there something of their function, that He says we are salt and light in this world. He then turns to the standard of His kingdom. How is it that they're to be salt and light? Well, they must have a righteousness, chapter 5, verse 17, that is rooted based upon the commandments of God, and they must have a righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees' practice of righteousness. And so we've looked at the five examples in Matthew chapter 5 with regard to what does that mean. And so our Lord tells us when it comes to the issue of murder, it means more than the external physical act of murder. It means even hating or speaking evil maliciously so towards someone else. When it comes to adultery, that it's not merely the physical act of adultery, but it is lusting in our hearts, of letting our eyes and our hearts seek after that which is forbidden of God, so that it happens in the mind and in the heart, not just externally. And so we went through the five examples in Matthew chapter 5, and as we said, that's not exhaustive. It simply illustrates what our Lord is saying is, you've had a very shallow teaching with regard to my commandments, and here is the truth of those commandments. They go to the very sorting of the heart and the mind, and reveal the thoughts and intents of the heart, and that's what we must be concerned about. Now, having set forth then and that standard, that it's rooted in the Word of God, he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, he came to fulfill them, and what true righteousness really looks like, where it initiates from the heart, our Lord now turns to the issue of carrying out, of discharging or fulfilling God's commandments by way of our practice. So our hearts have to be engaged. But also, when it comes to the practicing, carrying out of our righteousness, it must come from the right motives. And thus, verse 1 of chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, what we have in this verse, of course, is a caution that is given as a command. So our Lord is warning us, he is cautioning us, but he is doing so with a command. Sometimes it's translated, take heed or beware, but it is a command. And so, as we think of this, let me ask you to note four things about this verse. First of all, the activity ordered, beware or take heed. Secondly, the object that is specified, it is our practice of righteousness. Thirdly, the danger identified of doing our righteous works to be seen of men. And fourthly, the consequence stated, if you do this, you have no reward from your Heavenly Father. So that's what we'll look at as time permits. So we have here, beware, take heed. The original, it's one word. It has a word with a preposition attached to it, and that preposition is pros, which means before, and the word to have. So literally, to have before you, or put it in the language of a command, have this before you. And so our Lord tells us we are to keep something before us, and it's in the present tense, the active voice, and the imperative mode. The active voice means that it's not something done to us, that would be passive, we would be acted upon. But it is in the active voice. This is what we are to perform, what we are to do. You do this. Beware. It doesn't say that we are to let anyone do that for us. We are to take and pay attention to this issue. And it's in the imperative mode, which means that it's in the form of a command. It's not just a statement of fact. It's a direct command from the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the expression of the will of Jesus for his followers. So if you're here this morning saying, what has God got to say to me? If you're a follower of Christ, and even if you're not, beware. Beware of how you think, how you practice righteousness. That is a warning that the Lord Jesus Christ, with all of his deity, with all of the power of his messianic office as prophet, priest, and king, comes to deliver to us in this passage this morning, to each and every one of us, it is though Jesus is saying, you beware. And since it's in the present tense, it means keep on keeping this before you. It's not the aorist tense. It's not a one-time thing. It's not a one-time action. It is an ongoing action. We could translate it, keep on watching. Always keep this before you. Don't forget this. Always be paying attention to this and have it before your mind's eye. And so our Lord sets forth this commandment, brethren, and we need to give it its proper reverence, its proper place, as the Lord Jesus Christ gives it to us and receive it as the commandment of God, just as surely as we are not to murder has been dealt with in chapter 5, and we are not to commit adultery is dealt with, etc. This is the commandment of Almighty God, God come in the flesh, our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. We are here called to set up a guard and a defense and watch what we are doing. Now, he uses the word again in Matthew 7. Let me ask you to note it in Matthew 7 and verse 15. And we read something parallel to this, similar to this in Luke a few minutes ago, where our Lord tells them, when they ask him, are there many being saved or few? And our Lord says, enter in by the narrow gate. Now we have similar here in Matthew. Watch verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And few are those who find it. Now, here comes a warning. Notice, here's our word. Beware. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And so our Lord first says, there is a narrow way, and few there be that truly find it and enter into the kingdom of God. And then he immediately follows that with telling us one of the ways in which men are led away from the narrow gate, miss the narrow gate, that is by listening to false teachers, to false prophets. And therefore, if you want to enter in and not depart from the narrow gate and the way that is narrow as well, then we must beware. So how much energy, how much vigilance when it comes to falsehood, error that can cause your soul to be damned, that can take you away from Christ, that can cause you to miss the way of salvation and the narrow door of entrance of Jesus Christ. How vigilant should we be in watching for that? It is the same word that our Lord uses with regard to our practice before Him, that we should beware of practicing our good works, our good deeds, simply for men. Notice chapter 10 of Matthew and verse 17. Speaking to his apostles, he says, behold, verse 16, I send you out as a sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Here our Lord forewarns of persecution, that the day is going to come when they will be persecuted even to the highest courts of the land, as Paul was taken before court in Rome. So our Lord warns them. Well, how much diligence should they pay that they should watch that people do not take advantage, that they don't do things that would put them as easy targets? Not that they should compromise the truth, but that they should not be foolish. They're to be wise as serpents in how they go about things. And so our Lord again puts before us this idea of watching out, of paying attention, of setting a guard, of being on the defensive, so that they realize that these things will happen. In verse chapter 16 of Matthew, he again addresses this issue with regard to the Pharisees. Matthew 16, verse 6. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and scribes." I'm sorry, Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began to discuss among themselves, saying, "Is it because we took no bread? Is he rebuking us for not bringing bread with us?" But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000? And how many baskets you took up, or the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so our Lord continues to add to his warnings about our defenses. And one of the things we are to defend against is that of hypocrisy in our own practice of righteousness. We are to guard it as though our life depended upon it, as though our never-dying soul depended upon it. We are to set up a guard. We are to watch out and guard against practicing our righteousness in a wrong manner, from a wrong motive. So what our Lord commands us to then, the activity is this. We are commanded to a vigilant, watchful, discerning defense or guard over our practice of righteousness. We are to guard our practice of righteousness so that it is pure and right and acceptable to God, and that we are to keep away from that which would cause it to become diluted, that which would cause it to become unacceptable to God. Now we come to the object specified. What are we to pay careful attention to? Well, it is practicing your righteousness. So it is our practice of righteousness. Now, the word practice is not in the original text, but that practice or actions is what is meant. It's clear from the context. It is that which can be seen by men, and they can praise us for it. It is that which is exemplified by almsgiving, verse 2, "And when therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet." It is that which can be seen in praying. Notice verse 5, "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites." It is that which is encapsulates the idea of fasting, verse 16, "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full." So, clearly, what our Lord is addressing here is our practice of righteousness that can be seen, that is exemplified. He gives us the examples of benevolence giving, of alms giving, of praying, and of fasting, things that we do out of devotion to God or in devotion to God, that are directed towards God, that this is the practice. And he tells us that this is what we are to guard. This is what we are to watch. That, brethren, underscores this very vital truth. And that is that even in our most righteous activities, we are prone to sin. We are prone to sin when we pray. We are prone to sin when we fast. We are prone to sin when we are giving to others. We are prone to sin when we are worshiping God, because we're tempted, and we often do so out of wrong motives. And that is what we must guard against. It's easy for us to simply want to put on airs, that we desire to be viewed in a certain way, and we forget that the issue is, how does God see me? Because when it comes to religion, that is what ultimately matters. What does God think of what I'm doing? Is this glorifying to Him? Does He see this and accept this? That is what our Lord is addressing. Now, another point here that should be underscored is that here Jesus assumes that His followers will be engaged in righteous practices. When you pray, when you fast, when you give alms, our Lord does not command it. He simply assumes that if they're following Him, that's what they'll do. Why? Because that's what it means to follow Him. If you don't do those things, you're not following Him. He assumes righteous practice, righteous conduct will be carried out by those who follow Him because He was righteous. And you can't follow Him without being righteous. And so for those who want to divide the two things up and say, well, my profession is one thing, but my practice is something else, you're clearly wrong. Jesus assumes His people will practice righteousness. In fact, that is the very reason and purpose for which He died, and it is the necessary consequence of His saving work upon any person. If God saves you, if Jesus saves you, He will begin to make you into a righteous person in practice. Not just legally, in the record books of heaven, will He give you a righteousness, but He will begin to work upon your mind and your heart. He will take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh with His law written upon it, so that there is a desire, or to put it in the language of the Beatitudes, you will hunger and thirst after righteousness. And if you're not hungering and thirsting after righteousness, you have no reason to think that your profession is credible. You have no reason to say, I'm a follower of Christ, unless you're actually following Christ. You can't say, I'm a disciple of Christ, and then not walk with Christ, learn of Christ, seek to do for Christ. It is simply contrary to the New Testament. So we must note that Jesus here assumes that His followers will be engaged in righteous practices, and we must also note that we're in danger of being those who would become hypocrites. We are in danger of the temptation to that in our righteous practices. Therefore, we must guard against it. Titus 2, verse 14. He gave Himself for us. Why? That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous of good works. That's why Jesus died. He died to redeem us from our lawlessness and to purify us and make us zealous of good works. He both saves and sanctifies. He saves and purifies. He sets us free that we might be His servants. Or Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he creates us in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. Or in the language of the apostle, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christ died to have a people, to create a people, zealous of good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Not merely to give all of us a ticket to heaven, or to fireproof us and keep us from going to hell, but he died to have a changed people. Not merely to make them hopeful in the sense of being expectant of heaven, but also to make them holy. He came to both save and sanctify. And he does not merely give us a perfect righteousness on our accounts in heaven, but he came also to produce in us a practical righteousness acceptable to God in Christ Jesus, and that we might live out that righteousness in a fallen, evil, darkened world, that we might be salt and light in this world. And let me tell you, brethren, and you know this, hypocrisy is viewed in this world as the worst kind of sin. You can at least appreciate someone who will own their sin, who will own their bad deeds. But liars, hypocrites, people who wear a false face, and particularly when they use religion as a false face, is the most despicable thing upon the face of the earth. Now, our Lord gives us three of these examples: giving, praying, fasting. And of course, this is confirmed by other scriptures. 1 John 3:17 tells us that those who see their brother in need and shut up their hearts, he raises the question, how does the love of God dwell in them? You say you love God, that God loves you, that you belong to God, that you've received the love of God, and yet you see one who you profess to be brothers with in need, and you don't help them. How does that manifest, reveal that the love of God is yours, that you've ever come to experience His love? One of the marks, brethren, of the regenerate heart is that of compassion upon those who are in need. And if all your thoughts are about you, then there's something fundamentally wrong. When Paul says that let him who stole steal no more, but rather, he didn't stop there, right? He doesn't just say stop stealing. What does he say? But rather, let him labor with his hands, doing that which is good, in order that he might be able to give to those who are in need. You see, Christianity doesn't just make you stop things. It makes you start something. It makes you start to care about other people, and to go to work, and to try to help other people. And if it's not doing that in your heart, there's something wrong. Because God gave for us His only begotten Son. He pitied us, had compassion upon us, and out of love for us, sent His own Son to be the substitute and to die for us. Ephesians 2:1-7, one of my favorite passages of Scripture, because it tells about what God has done for us. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were all just one big mass of sinful humanity. But God. Here's grace, brethren. But God. Not but we were smarter, more noble. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And when that, brethren, that active love of God is experienced by saving us, when the gift of his Son becomes ours experientially, it produces in us something of God's love, God's charity, God's compassion. And thus we become peacemakers. And again, 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. That is, not just good words, but good actions, the practicing of our righteousness. And we just saw in Matthew 5, the very last verse, we're to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And what does he do? He causes his sun to shine, his rain to fall, both on the righteous and the unrighteous. He is compassionate. He manifests a love for this world. And if we then are going to call God our Father, we must bear his image. Now, if we were to divide people up, we could probably, even if we didn't know, we could probably get most of the children figure out who their parents were simply because they bear a resemblance to them. And the Bible says that we too will bear the image of our Heavenly Father, that we will be like Christ if he indeed brings his salvation to us. If he truly regenerates us, changes our hearts, if we have come to know him, then we will be like him. Not perfectly, but we will certainly purpose it, pursue it, and that we will be like our Father. It is indeed the chief evidence of saving grace coming to us is that we love. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, because you can preach loud. No, that's not what he says. If you have love one for another. Then there's prayer. Prayer has been called the breath of the regenerate soul. It's also a prominent mark of coming to life in Christ, of having a new life, a spiritual life, where the breath is missing. With regard to our bodies, life is absent. So the question would come to us then, are we prayerless? Now, I'm not asking if you pray occasionally or when in trouble, when you need deliverance from some temporal calamity, but I'm asking, is prayer the habit of your life, just like breathing? If it's true that prayer is the breath of the regenerate heart, then it should be evident in all of us that we are a people of prayer. What oxygen and breathing are to the body, prayer is to the soul. And where there is life, there is consistent breathing. Now that breathing may be shallow at times, it may be deep at times, it may be slow at times or fast, it may be rapid, it may be that which is Somebody may be going to get oxygen right now that desperately needs it by that emergency vehicle. But we need breath. And it's always present. That's true. Even a dead, decaying corpse may emit a rumble, a belch, but it's not a sign of life. It still smells of deadness, rottenness. And so the wicked may pray when calamity is upon them. So the Bible tells us the prayers of the wicked and the sacrifice of the wicked are a stench in the nostrils of God. Why? Because they're still dead in their trespasses and sins. And apart from true repentance and true faith, your righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God. That apart from a true repentance and a true turning to Christ and a receiving of Him, any practice of righteous deeds is simply viewed by God as being unclean and defiled, worthy of nothing but His wrath for your audacity to bring them before Him and your pride in your sin, as though He is not a discerner of the intents and thoughts of the heart and mind. And then there's the issue of fasting that Jesus deals with, denying our bodily appetites and disciplining our bodies to give ourselves to spiritual activities, spiritual pursuits. Not living always for this world, but making everything subservient to our heavenly and eternal ends. That's the mark of a Christian. It is that I want everything to be to the glory of God. That my goal is to always be pleasing to Him. And so whether it's my words that I use, the thoughts that I think, or even how I feel, all of those things become subservient to God. It is a part of the practice of righteousness. So let me ask you, do you know what it is to deny yourself, to place godly pursuits above the material and temporal pursuits? These are assumed activities by the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever been so in prayer that you forgot to eat? Or so in agony about something that you chose not to eat, but to give yourself to seeking God? Our Lord assumes these will be part of the conduct of His followers. And again, these are not exhaustive. Our Lord is just giving illustrations of what it means to practice our righteousness in a way that is acceptable to God and not to practice it as the hypocrites do, out of wrong motives. So, we've looked at the activity, and now we've looked at the object. So what is the danger that confronts us? The danger identified is that we would practice our righteousness before men to be noticed by them. So when it comes to guarding our righteous practice, we have to ask ourselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? We're to keep our righteous practice before us, an eye on it. So, because we can fall into it just as habit, right? Because we know that's what people expect of us. So when, you know, being a preacher most of my life, I know how men talk when they're around a preacher and how they talk when they're not around a preacher, because I used to do that myself. It's amazing how men can control their words when they feel they have to. I've also noticed that when they've been around you about 2 weeks, all of a sudden they start to forget. We can't practice our righteousness, brethren, merely to be seen of men, because that's what they expect of us. We always have to do it because we believe this is what God wants. It's what's pleasing to Him. We are to guard against practicing our religion, practicing our righteousness for our own glory, the praise of men, glorifying us. What a godly man he is. Oh, he's such a man of prayer. Now, we can hope that people will say those things, but that can't be the primary motivation for us to practice our righteousness. We are to constantly watch against doing righteous deeds merely for the approbation, the approval, the strokes of men, for what they can give us or do for us, whether that's materially or emotionally. We can't do it because somehow it grants us power, and people practice religion for the power that it gives them in many instances, or because it gives them a certain level of prestige. There's people who join churches, and particularly churches of high standing, because of that prestigiousness that it gives them, a standing in the community. There are people who join church and practice righteous conduct because it's the popular thing to do, or because it gives them some prominence, because it can give them some power in exercising authority over people many times. There's all manner of reason why people do it. For a profit that is earthly rather than for a heavenly reward. And what we have to understand is that this is a real danger to us. It's not just a danger to everybody else. It is a danger to us to practice our righteousness without having a heart for God. Because when we're practicing those righteous things, prayer, fasting, etc., when we're in the worship of God, we are expressing ourselves to God, but if our mind is upon men, if it's upon what they can do for us, rather than upon the approval of God, then it's unacceptable to God. We are not to be religious showmen, performing for the applause of men. The most scathing indictments in the New Testament are against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, for their hypocrisy in Matthew 23, when our Lord tells them, "Woe to you!" When our Lord says, "You're like whitewashed sepulchres, you're like a crypt that's been painted white, but inside you're full of dead men's bones, that you devour widows' houses." They take religion and turn it into robbery. They rob people by their religion. They were robbing widows' houses by taking the law and saying, "Look, this is what you have to do." Spurgeon says, "Religion is the best of armor and the worst of cloaks. As a defense, it wards off 10,000 ills, but as a pretense, it is the worst form of deceit." To cloak ourselves in religion in a righteousness that doesn't come from the heart toward God, but because of our desire to gain something from men. It's deceitful, dishonest, despicable, and will lead to destruction. Well, finally, our Lord speaks about the consequences, and that is, if we practice our righteousness to be noticed by men, we have no reward with our Father who is in heaven. We are to practice our righteousness because of God, for His glory, for His approval, for His smile, for His approbation, and for His reward. We're to do so out of a true heart of devotion to God, out of a true piety. We are to love and to fear God, to serve God because of who He is, not to practice those things for what man can do for us. Now, that doesn't mean that we take no thought for men. Our righteous deeds are often done before men, but they're not to be for man's reward. Notice Acts 24, verse 16 for a moment. The Apostle Paul writing says, excuse me, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. And you'll remember he says to the Corinthians, that he was concerned that all things be done above board and that he would take with him whoever they wanted, approved of, and he would go and deliver their offering, the offering from Asia Minor, to the church in Jerusalem. Paul says that he always labors to keep a clear conscience both before God and before men. Now that means that he had a concern about what men thought and about how he acted before men, what he did to men. He had a concern for that. He was conscious of the fact that he could offend them. He was conscious of the fact that there were certain ways he could perhaps get to their heart with the gospel and certain ways in which he could not. And so he was always concerned that what he did would be seen by men to be upright and not offensive, that it would be a credit to the gospel and not a discredit, that it would add to and not take away. So we should be concerned about the same things. But what we can't do is make that the ultimate goal. That must always be, what does God want? So when Paul stands before governors, he asks us to pray that God would help him to speak as he ought to speak. To speak with boldness, with clarity, that he not hold back the truth and hold back his punches, that he would not be unnecessarily offensive, but that he would be true to Christ, to the gospel, and that he would not compromise on things that could not and should not and must not be compromised. So it doesn't mean that we have no thought about men. But it means that our goal is not merely their applause. It's not merely that they like us. It is that they like us so that they might love our Savior. It is that they might like us so that we can gain their ear and give them the truth. Or consider 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 2. Let me back up to verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, we received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, and not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There you have it. We want to commend ourselves to every man's conscience. We want them to see us as righteous, as true, as those who don't twist the word of God, who preach the truth unadulterated, that it's not watered down, that it's not altered in any way, that we're not being crafty, that we're not trying to take advantage of them. We want men's consciences to say that is true of us. But we do it in the sight of God. He's the one whose eye ultimately is upon us and the one we ultimately care about. We want men to hear our message because of Him. We want men to see our righteousness because of Him. We want them to come to God through Christ Jesus. And therefore we are concerned about men, but that is not the driving force. That is not that which is our ultimate motivation. It is God who is our ultimate motivation. It is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We do care what men see, but we don't care because we're profiteers. We don't care because we want them to exalt us. We want them to exalt Jesus Christ and the truth as it is in Christ. Notice chapter 5, verse 11, just for a moment. He says in verse 10 that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and each one of us will be recompensed for the deeds of this body, whether good or bad. Verse 11, therefore, in light of the judgment, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and a hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So to the church at Corinth, Paul could say, we hope that your conscience speaks of us in a way that is approving. That we are godly men, that we are true apostles, that we preach a true gospel. We hope your conscience says yea and amen about us that way. And because we know the fear of God, we seek to persuade men before the day of judgment comes. We know the proper fear of God. God has revealed to us that we should tremble before Him because we are sinners in need of grace, and we thus seek to persuade others. So you see, He is not one who's simply saying, I don't care what anybody thinks. He does care what people think. But He doesn't care just for the sake of Himself. He cares for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And He's not about to compromise that truth can save them, simply so He can be liked. So, brethren, we must not have a calloused indifference to men, a brazen disregard for what others think of us. That's not what Jesus is saying. Paul labored to keep a clear conscience before God and man. But he did it because of God. Not merely Paul's popularity, not merely that Paul might profit in some way, either materially or emotionally, that, hey, people love me. But he did it because as a servant of God, he wanted to be as winsome as he could. He wanted to gain the ear, if possible. It was not self-exaltation or self-aggrandizement that he was concerned about. It was about men seeing God, seeing Christ in Him, and then coming to glorify God. So when you get up in the morning, and I've said this to you, I think, in the past, but when you get up in the morning and you say, why am I getting up? I get up, I go to work, work all day, I come home, I go to bed, and I get up, and I go to work, and you have to ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? And you may say, I'm doing it because if I don't, my kids won't have anything to eat, and I love them. That's good. I'm doing it because if I don't go to work in the morning, we're going to lose our house eventually, and we won't have any place to live. I'm doing it because we need shelter. I need food, we need shelter, and the baby needs a new pair of shoes. Those are all good and right reasons, as long as they're not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason has to be because God has said that the man who will not support his own family is worse than an infidel. That God has said, 6 days shalt thou labor. That God is the one who tells me what to do. It would be displeasing to God if I don't get up and go to work in the morning. That's the ultimate issue. Why do you love your children? Well, I love them with a natural love, but I love them because Christ loved me. So ultimately, we must be able to trace back and say, ultimately, I do what I do because I love the Lord and because the Lord loves me. Because God has sent His Son into the world to save me, that's why I do what I do. You see that? There are lesser motives, and there are motives, but ultimately it has to be that I am the servant of God. God said, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. Whatever you do, we are told, do it as unto the Lord. And that must be the thing we keep before us, brethren. Or else, we're practicing our righteousness out of the wrong motives. We've got the priorities turned upside down. If God's down here somewhere, then it's messed up. It's not right. because we are to glorify Him in all that we say and all that we do. So that which is done, Jesus says, for the applause of men receives no reward from God. Such religious deeds, regardless of how magnanimous, how benevolent, how sacrificial, how helpful they may be, no matter how self-denying they are, Jesus says are void and empty and receive no reward from God. There are people in this world who don't even claim to be Christian who perhaps give thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of dollars to help other people. And in all of it, it may be a stench in God's nostrils. Does it actually help? It sure does. But does it gain anything with God if it's not done for the right purposes? If it's not done for the glory of God, for the love of Christ, because they have bowed the knee and Jesus has become Lord and Savior, it is not acceptable in God's sight. It receives no reward. They have their reward, whether it's to be seen as a good guy, whether it's to gain favor with certain people by being apparently very charitable, no matter how sacrificing, self-denying it is, no matter how much good it does, it can still be that which is unacceptable to God in its totality. So we have a choice to make. We either seek our reward from men or from God, from our Heavenly Father, and a heavenly reward that is eternal and lasting, or a temporary reward from men. An ostentatious religion profits nothing from God. Now you see, our worship is pretty simple, right? We focus upon the preaching of the Word of God, declaring that Word. That's the focal point. It's not ostentatious. We don't parade things around. We don't try to put on a performance, because ostentatious religion, to be seen of men, has an earthly reward, and it finds no place in the New Testament. It profits us nothing from the one who delights to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So we have a choice to make, brethren, whether we're going to serve the creatures or the Creator. The creation or the Creator. That's our choice. And that'll be determined by why we do what we do. What are we really devoted to? Are we devoted to our own glory? Are we devoted to our own self-exaltation? Or are we content to be obscure if Christ is glorified? Can we say with John the Baptist, "He must increase, but I must decrease. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and take the shoes off of his feet." Brethren, you know that the praise, the applause of men is fickle, that it's fleeting, that it's hollow and shallow. The rewards of men pass and are lost. But that which is done, even the cup of cold water given in Jesus' name, out of a true heart of devotion and love to Jesus, Jesus says it has its reward. That our Heavenly Father sees and does not forget. Other men may not say anything about it. They might not say, "Look at what a sacrifice you made. Look at what you've given. Look at what you've done for others." Men may never say that, but our Heavenly Father sees it all. And Jesus assures us that not even a cup of cold water given in the name of Christ will lose its reward. And we take the example of our Lord. Our Lord turned down the offer of having all the kingdoms in the world. that he could gain the favor, the approbation of men and avoid the cross. Because of that we read, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Let us follow, brethren, the example of the captain of our salvation, and let us live for that which is heavenly and eternal, not that which is fleeting and temporary. So in concluding, let me just say from this passage we see that Christ expects his people to practice righteousness. That his people are religious. They pray. They fast. They give to the poor. They go about doing good, and part of that is religious activity. In fact, for the Christian, it's all religious. It's all done for God, for Christ. And they deny themselves. They give, they're benevolent, they pray. Brethren, we must not fear being too religious. Surely spending a few hours at church on Sunday and an hour and a half on Wednesday night is not being too religious. That reading our Bible and searching out the mind of our God, how can we do too much of that? How could we ever pray too much? Christ assumes that we will be engaged in these activities, that we will be a religious people. We will practice righteousness. Let us then, brethren, be about the business of being zealous for good deeds, of practicing and not just saying that we're righteous. The second thing I point out is that our Lord does not hand out warnings, cautions without a cause. That we have a very real danger that we will become hypocrites, that we will do what we do because we know others are expecting us to. That if we don't do it, our name will become discredited. That we have always done it this way, and we become formalists and ritualists that go through the motions, but heart and mind are not engaged. We have a real danger, and we must guard against it every day. That am I in vital contact with God? Or is God a distant thought? Am I walking with the Lord day by day? Now I know that in any Christian's life, there's times we're closer to God and not. I understand that. But there needs to be some level of consistency, right? We want a median line in which we may have great highs and at times have lows, right? But we want a median line. If our line's down here and then we go low, we may actually be off the chart, right? So we want to have a certain level, and that would manifest then that we do indeed know the Lord. Let us guard against, brethren, becoming mere formalists and ritualistic people who go through the motions, but whose heart is far from God. Let us be careful of what's in our hearts and our motives in doing our righteous good things. And of course, the thing wrong with doing it for show is that it robs God, right? When I'm seeking glory for me, I'm robbing God of what's rightfully His glory. Everything I have, do, am, I have it because God gave it to me and continues to sustain me. And so the problem is when I do my righteousness so men will glorify me because I want them to see me, I'm robbing God of what belongs to Him. Thus we must ever check our motives and correct them. And it is a constant correction, right? And to realize that in our most holy moments, we probably have some sin involved. That on our best days, if we could see it like God sees it, it wouldn't be a pretty thing. But thanks be to God, brethren, that it is acceptable in Jesus Christ. And so we must keep God before us. If we would keep from this kind of hypocritical practice, we must aim for the glory of God. Part of that is knowing what God expects of us. It means knowing our Bibles and keeping it before us, because we don't just know the Bible. We are sort of continually knowing it, refreshing ourselves, having it brought afresh and anew before us, so that we know what God expects of us and we walk in prayerful dependence on Him. So let me ask you, what is your practice of righteousness about? Is it about God and His glory, or is it about, boy, I wouldn't want anything to think bad of me? Well, that's a good motive, but if that's your chief motive, your primary motive, it's wrong. You have your reward, and it ain't with God. You got what you wanted. That's what Jesus is saying, right? That's what they want. That's what they seek after. That's what they got. So it's all about our relationship to God and whether we're seeking to glorify Him or whether we're seeking to glorify ourselves. He comes first. Well, if you're here and you're unconverted, I pray that this would be the day that you might have true dealings with God in your heart, that you might seek Him with all of your soul, with all of your heart. And He promises if we will seek Him in that way, He will be found of us. So may God give you the grace to do that and to come to true repentance and to true faith. And for those who are in Christ, brethren, my purpose is not to beat your conscience. My purpose is to simply say, we've got to watch. We've got to be careful and not slide and drift into that kind of hypocrisy. And I know that on a daily basis, we're always fighting against that. Somebody might even argue that there's a touch of hypocrisy in everything we do, and I wouldn't deny that. But that's far different from simply being a hypocrite. That's different from simply living for the praise of men and giving ourselves for the praise of men. You know what the tenor of your life, what the climate of your life is. Is it one of seeking God, serving God, doing what you do for God, or is it one of self-serving, what's in it for me, what will people think of me? May God deliver us all from that. Let us pray. Father, we again bow before You and ask that Your mercies would be our portion. Lord, we ask You to receive our thanks for making us acceptable in Jesus Christ. We thank You that even with our imperfection, with our remaining sin, that we can still please You. That we ask, Lord, that You would not let it get the upper hand so that we discredit Your name and that we bring Jesus Christ's name to shame in this world. We ask, our God, help us to watch and to beware of how and why we do what we do, that it may be acceptable with You. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.